junk.
All right. Ready?
This pillow is so hard that you can you can't sleep on it because you make your head hurt. You'll sink in that side.
If I can get all my stuff together here.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the fact that we've set aside this time to just meet, to study your holy word, to fellowship with one another, and to learn the teachings that you would have for us from the Bible. And we pray that as we get into these particular verses that you have for us tonight, that it'll just open our hearts and our minds, keep our hearts softened to being just repentant sinners, merciful towards others, helpful brothers and sisters in Christ, and good evangelists to those who don't know you yet. And we just pray for those unable to make it tonight that you'll be with them and help them in their dealings this evening, and bring them back to us next week. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to guide us and inspire us and motivate us in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're at the very tail end of session 4. I think everybody should have that. For the last two. And we're looking at Joshua. Chapter 2. And we're really focused on verse 6 at this point, and we'll finish up verses 6 and 7, and then we'll move on to the next session. So just to reiterate, I'll read it real quick. This is Joshua 2, 6 and 7. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gates. So, here we have this idea of the fact that they were hidden in flax. And we get this insight into the character and the nature of Rahab, because, earlier in the passage, and then again in the New Testament, we look at how she's described, and she's described as a harlot, as a prostitute. And so that's obviously a negative thing, a sinful thing, and a dishonorable type of profession for dishonorable people who give their services to other dishonorable people. It's just all around not a good situation here. But we get another picture, a new light is shined on Rahab from this account, because whether it's in the movies or whether it's just the news stories or the general perception that we would have of people that are doing things like that, you kind of get the feeling that they're people who don't really care too much about being honorable, people who've kind of given up on God, people who've given up on them themselves. And they don't really try very hard. They obviously aren't going to have well-kept home, or even if they have their own home, or they're going to be pretty, you can just kind of infer or imply that in general they're going to kind of live a grungy kind of existence, just, so to speak. Maybe not true 100% of the time, but certainly a pretty high percentage, I think you could justify making that inference. So, the fact that she had stalks of flax and she had laid them in order on the roof. In other words, it specifically was out of its way to mention that they were in order. In other words, there's diligence here. There's care to attention and detail. And there's hard work, because harvesting what they would use to make flax was no small task. It was hard work. And so it gives us a picture and an insight into the character of Rahab that indeed she And she's going to give us more in tonight's session. We're going to see more why. You know, why she started doing this. And that'll be in verses 8 through 14. That's tonight's session. So we're going to see why a little bit later, so we'll get to that. But just for now, take it for granted that she is indeed become... she started to kind of think about other things she might do as a profession. She's thinking in her mind, you know, is there other things that I have skills and talents to do where I can kind of leave this harlotry behind? I don't want to do that anymore. So that's the real key here about Rahab. And just a little note here, I have it in the bullet. This is the harvesting and preparing of flax and using it to make linen and rope was diligent and time-consuming work. And it indicates that Rahab, upon hearing about the God of Israel, repented of her lifestyle and her profession, started trying to find another more honorable way of making money. And it also shows her as a diligent and hard-working woman. And then there's even in Proverbs 31, if you go there, it's a passage, the whole chapter almost is dedicated to this, so we're just looking at verses 10 through 13, but very interesting. Let's go ahead and let's see, where did we leave off last week? Jim, did you?
I'm working on getting to Proverbs and all of 31.
Verses 10 through 13.
Okay. Who can find a capable wife? So is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack anything good. She rewards him with good, not evil, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax. Is that a forward one?
There's
and works with willing hands.
All right. So, and it goes on to describe all these characteristics of this excellent woman, excellent wife. And one of the things, one of the characteristics is doing, all kinds of things. If we read on, if you look in verse 16, for instance, it says, she considers a field and buys it, and from her earnings she plants a vineyard. And so it's... In other words, here's a woman who's the exact opposite, of a harlot. Somebody who's diligent, thoughtful, obviously, not given over to wine and all that kind of stuff. And she's, constantly looking for ways to improve her household and make things better and being trustworthy. She makes her notice, talks about how she, with her own money, she does things and buys fields and plants vineyards and all that kind of stuff.
And she gives to the poor.
Yeah. So, just an outstanding description here. And really, the more and more we look at Rahab and see kind of what she's all about, this really paints a portrait of her. And what ultimately it should do is it should point a portrait of all of us, male and female. Because if we spiritualize Joshua, which is really what we're doing, we're spiritualizing the historical account, and we're showing how it's at a spiritual, mystical level, how it applies to the life of a Christian. That's kind of what we're doing. And so, if you think about the fact that the church is considered the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, that means, first of all, in the literal, I think we have a whole a whole congregation of ladies here that fit the Proverbs 31 description here, but aside from just that, in the literal physical sense, I think it applies to everyone, guys included. We're here. And we should all, as as disciples of Christ, as his disciples, and ultimately as the church, his bride, all of us should be trying to live this type of life where we're very diligent. We consider Christ, so to speak, in spiritual terms, as our husband. And in spiritual terms, we should be stewards of over our lives and all that he has given us to possess in a sense of, okay, what kind of good can I do for the Lord, you know, at all times? And you know, that's a real neat point, I think, personally. It kind of leads into another thing. I don't want to get too heavy into this, but I'll lay the foundation work of this is, you know, some people get a little bit caught up in gender in the sense of God. You know, why is it that, you know, God is always referenced as he, and you know, that male gender associative term or pronoun, and, you know, what is the point of all that? And I don't think anyone knows for sure, but I have a very good analogy, I think, the way that I've kind of come to think about it, is that in the sense of God's creation, he's created everything, to pattern after some sort of aspect of him. And so, for instance, the crowning glory of his creation was humankind. And so, as he created human beings, remember, he created them male and female, both. And in that sense of creating them male and female, you know, the way that creation works and reproduction works is the male is created potent for the purpose of creating offspring. And the female is therefore created fertile to be an equally integral part of creating that offspring. You know, you can't have one without the other. And so the idea in the spiritual idea of that is, if you think about it in these terms, is that, remember, Christ said that you have to be born again. You know, you have to be born from above. And therefore God is always referenced in the masculine or the male gender, because God is the one who is spiritually potent to help create that new birth in each and every one of us, male or female. You know, God is spiritually potent to create that rebirth, that born-again Christian aspect to our lives. And it's up to us, males and females, guys, this applies to us too, to be spiritually fertile for that reproduction to happen, for that, you know, we have to open our hearts and be open to God's coming in to our hearts to have that born-again aspect of our lives happen. So, you know, it's real, real critical that, you know, it's a two-way street. And so in creation, God has created this potent, fertile, you know, balance, and it speaks a spiritual truth to us that, you know, on the one hand, there's a potent God who wants to have many, 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 you know, millions and billions and trillions of believers in him, you know, children. He wants to have many, many, many children. But it's up to, you know, us who are born in the physical world to decide whether or not we are going to be fertile, you know, in the spiritual female sense of accepting that, you know, that recreation, that rebirth. Or are we going to allow ourselves to submit to God and be born again? So, you know, in that sense, you know, just look at Proverbs 31, kind of in a spiritual sense. And it says, in my translation, it says, an excellent wife who can find? And so, sure, you can read it in the literal. It holds true for, you know, because several times in Scripture it talks about, you know, finding for a man, you know, finding a wife, literally, physically finding a good wife is a, you know, that's a cherished thing. That's an awesome thing, you know, for a guy. And likewise, it's an awesome thing for a woman to find a, you know, an honorable, excellent husband. And so when that happens, you know, it's just an incredible blessing from God. But ultimately, all of creation speaks to the consummation of the ultimate purpose, which is Christ coming for his church, his bride. You know, it all is a huge representation or metaphor for that ultimate just masterpiece of love, of you know, his love for us and our love for him. You know, if that makes sense. So here, Rahab is a perfect picture of that, because you know, she's out there as a woman of, you know, questionable origin, and that can be a portrait of all of us. You know, we're all out there. We're born in sin. So we're born with a sin nature: selfish, greedy, wrathful, angry, lustful. You just go down the list. Some of those terms apply to every single person in this room. Maybe you're really good on one, but the other three get you. You know, or maybe you're really good on three, but the other one gets you. It's just, there's no way around it. We all have that. And so we are all kind of, before we're Christians, we're in the world kind of like Rahab. We've sold out, prostituted ourselves, so to speak, to the devil and his wiles and his tempting world that he tries to get us off track with and get us to buy into that. The usurper is what we've constantly referred to him during this study. And, you know, when God's people come and help bring somebody out of that, you know, that person is then becoming spiritually converted, and they start doing their, it manifests in their lives in a completely different way. Their life should look different. And so now, before, where Rahab was only a harlot, now she's diligently doing all this other work. It's starting to show in her life. You know, there's other things besides just what she has been. You know, in any normal, you know, I mean, it just, you can kind of picture it. You wouldn't go to a red light district and, you know, and find prostitutes there, and then they have a back room in their house where they're doing all this other honorable work. That's unusual. You know, that would be unusual. Like, oh, well, this is my other business. You know, that's, you can see that's unusual. It's unique. It's different in the sense that you can see that Rahab has already started that conversion process in her heart. She's turning over. All right, so moving on. If we look at this next part, verse 7, it says, remember now Rahab lied. We talked about that. We talked about situational ethics last week. I don't think we need to belabor that any further. But after she lied to her own governor, her own king, you know, the ruler of Jericho, the men, you know, the king sends the men, and it says, so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So notice it says how they pursue them up to the Jordan. You know, so they thought, well, we have to get them before they cross back over the Jordan, because we can't go any further than that. That's kind of the implication. So this is a really good point for us, and I've just summarized it in the bullet here, and we'll look at a couple of cross-references, then we'll move on to tonight's session. It says here the enemy has access across the Jordan on the west side. Okay, so remember, we're trying to look at this from a kind of a mystical perspective of, you know, we all as Christians want to cross that Jordan and take possession of the full potential God has for us in our lives. Until each and every Christian in their own heart has decided to do that, the implication here is that the enemy still has total control and access over here. You know, you cannot live the victorious Christian life until you allow God to lead you over and take charge, you know, and confidently live the Christian life. So until you do that, the enemy, even though he can't touch your salvation anymore, and that's what this is a picture of, he can't touch your salvation, but he can destroy your ability to be a fruitful Christian. You know, in other words, yeah, your salvation's good, but you're not going to affect anybody else. You're not really going to do much good, you know, all that kind of stuff. So it says, notice how the enemy doesn't try to cross the Jordan on the road, but only up to the Jordan, until the Jordan. Because on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side, is salvation that can't be touched by the enemy. However, the enemy roams about on the west side of the Jordan in all of our lives, testing to see whether we will realize God's potential in our lives and be courageous enough to defeat him and take charge of our possession, a spirit-filled, victorious life. Notice that even Jesus is protected from confronting the enemy until he has been baptized. And even in his baptism, he doesn't go into the wilderness temptations until after his baptism. And where does his baptism take place? Very symbolically, in the Jordan River. You know, it's right there, the same place. As a matter of fact, it's not just in the Jordan River. It's proposed. I mean, you can't prove it outright, but it's certainly within a couple of miles, no matter which way you look at it. But where he was baptized is very likely right there, like right at that same spot where they crossed. You know, and in Christ's baptism, it's a perfect baptism, because he is baptized in water for the repentance of sins as an example for us, even though he had no sins. Remember, ultimately, he knew he was going to become sin on our behalf. So it kind of, in a sense, you know, he's baptized just as an example. Like, he wants us to all do this. And then as soon as he comes up, you know, the Holy Spirit comes down and God the Father speaks, and he's baptized and empowered with the Holy Spirit at that time. If you look in Acts, it doesn't always happen that perfect for everyone. In Acts, sometimes people are empowered by the Spirit, and they're already baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they haven't even been baptized in water yet. That happens at least two times that I could prove to you in Acts. You know, so it's not always it doesn't always follow a perfect pattern. Like, okay, you have to do this first, then this, and then here's our outline, and this is the way it works for everybody. I think God, in these cases in Acts, kind of tells us that, you know, we can't make a formula out of it and, like, just pop out Christians, you know, just like a machine, you know. Like we can't just say this is how it works. Because in Acts, we clearly see, it even confounds the apostles. Like, they're sitting there, and they're like, the apostles are like, well, these guys are already speaking in tongues, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're doing all these miracles. How can we prevent them from being water baptized? You know, so they're already saved. Not only are they saved, they're empowered by God's Holy Spirit, already doing the works of the Spirit. And then they get baptized in water afterwards. Sometimes it talks about how people were baptized in water, and it's months, maybe years later, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And that was definitely true in my case. You know, definitely true in my case. So, you know, sometimes, you know, it works out perfect where somebody, you know, we just saw the baptisms on Sunday. I don't recall, but I believe, I know Pastor Bob's usual practice is, you know, immediately after the baptism, he says, let's pray that these baptized people will now receive the Holy Spirit. You know, because it's not always, you know, we can perform the baptism, and we're told to. But remember, we're told that Christ is the one that baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. That is a New Testament scripture. So that is something that we can't, you know, we don't call Jesus up on the phone and say, okay, well, it's going to be Labor Day, you know, Sunday. We need you here. You know, those girls, maybe one of them already got baptized in the Holy Spirit yesterday. Maybe not. We don't know. That's up to that person and Christ.
It was kind of funny how Abby said, yes, 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 yes. Yes. Yeah. And Sidney was going, because she doesn't talk much.
So, I mean, but, you know, that the being baptized in the Holy Spirit is something where, well, we really don't know. You know, that's kind of something that's God's part, where he'll come in and do that with that person very privately. You know, that's a very private thing for that particular person. It might happen in public, but it's between God and that person. You know, when God knows that you're ready, or when you think you're ready and you pray for it and it happens, you know, it might happen directly after your baptism. It might happen even before your water baptism. We don't have control over it, is the point. And so in Acts, you can see time and again where it's either, you know, it's not always just a perfect formula and then everybody's just, okay, we got it all done at 1 second. You know, interesting picture there. But let's look at some of these passages here. Matthew 3:11 through 4:11.
313.
I'm sorry, 313 through 411. Virginia, would you like to read that? Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 411.
His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor.
Oh, I'm sorry, that's... What chapter are you on?
Starting with verse 13, Virginia.
13.
I'm starting at 12, okay. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John and to Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan. For it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
All right, thank you. So you see in the end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, everything's perfect. He's, now remember, the Spirit of God descended and alighted upon him. And that's, we find in John's Gospel account of that account, we see it, and John was actually given the ability to see. He could visually perceive Jesus with the empowerment of the Spirit behind him, on him, you know, resting on him. And this happened in the Old Testament. There was people who were empowered by God. Samson, for instance, is one example. Moses, Joshua, David. There's all kinds of examples in the Old Testament. And so this is now happening to Jesus in the same way. He is being empowered by God, by God's Holy Spirit, directly after his baptism. And notice, you know, here's just a couple of other side points. Verse 17 ends with, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Next verse, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, so when we see temptations and grief and strife and persecution and hardship come upon us, it doesn't mean, you know, that God hates us or that God has abandoned us. Sometimes God is directing and leading us in that to grow us and make us stronger and exercise our faith, you know, by allowing us to go through some of the hardships of life. And so as Jesus does this, notice how He's victorious now. And, you know, a key thing here, that's why I went ahead and had the whole passage in there about the tempter. Because, notice, he's not led up to be tempted until He's empowered by the Spirit. And that's the key thing. And I believe that God, you know, will not tempt us beyond our ability, you know, to withstand it by His power and presence working actively in our lives. You know, through that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is how we can be victorious. And then this incredible account happens with the devil trying to come and tempt Jesus. And you know, it's interesting here because I believe, I can't prove this, but I believe that this now, in a spiritual sense, that's the other reason why I put this in here, I believe this in a spiritual sense, that Jesus is in the wilderness on the west side of the Jordan. You know, now in other words, this is kind of like a picture of him crossing over, and now he is going to, you know, symbolic, well, literally he does it, but also it's kind of symbolic in the sense that he goes and Satan is on the run now, so to speak. And that can be true in our lives the same way when we cross the Jordan. Even when we, you know, he'll come against us with some powerful temptations, powerful persecutions, powerful, you know, throwing a lot of flack our way. But, you know, if we're empowered by God's Holy Spirit, we're already promised that we share in the victory because it's God's victory. He's already been victorious. So, let's also look at Acts 19, 1 through 7, and then we'll start the new session. Okay, and this is just getting at what I was speaking at earlier. But Linda, if you go ahead.
While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him, "we haven't even heard of that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then with what happened, were you baptized?" he asked them. "With John's baptism?" they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with each other, languages and to prophecy. Now there were about 12 men in all."
All right, thank you. So here we just see, you know, this is what I was talking about in the formula. Notice it also, it already calls them disciples. So they were already believing in Jesus, but they weren't quite doing it right yet because they, remember, there wasn't a New Testament that existed at this point. You know, there was a lot of people who were trying to be followers of Jesus and they didn't really know what to do yet. Or they were kind of, you know, out there just trying to do the best they could, you know, without a lot of resources with which to do them. And so, you know, that's kind of what the apostles' primary job was at first, was, okay, let's organize all this. You know, let's preach and teach, and, you know, we're gonna preach, we're gonna convert people. But then once they're converted, we need to have some organization. And that's what Paul, more than anyone else, was the master of. I mean, he organized, you know, churches all over, you know, Turkey, you know, our modern-day Turkey. Back then it was called Asia Minor, and Greece, and, you know, this all over the Roman Empire, really. I mean, he was just going around everywhere. And there, a lot of people had gone before him and planted the seeds. There was converts, there was disciples. But Paul would come along and say, okay, well, there's got to be some order to this. Now, first of all, let's make sure things were done right. Okay, you were baptized. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Notice how he asks. It's a twofold question, isn't it? He says, okay, well, you know, he recognizes the fact that they were baptized, but he asks him, okay, you're baptized, but have you received the Holy Spirit? In other words, that's not always necessarily, you know, a one-to-one ratio, you know, immediately. So somebody can be baptized in water, and you know they're forgiven for and notice how these guys, they were baptized with John the Baptist baptism, so they hadn't even been baptized in the baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Jesus, but they hadn't been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They hadn't been baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul actually baptizes them in water again. And then after they're baptized in water, he has them, then he lays his hands on them, and they actually do receive the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand that, you have to also realize that it's not just the fact that Paul, you know, has the power to lay his hands on them, you know, and that it's Paul's prerogative. Paul lays his hands on them by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is who's in charge, guiding all this, and the Holy Spirit is there. And I personally believe and know from what Scripture tells us that, Paul is praying here and Paul is guiding all this, and I believe Christ personally comes and gets involved and baptizes these people in the Holy Spirit. It's Paul's prerogative to do that. God is the one in charge of doing this, and he's just working through Paul. So that's another key thing to remember here, very important. Because there's a lot of churches, there's tons of churches who have very weird beliefs about this kind of stuff. They just don't, to me it makes perfect sense, but talk about being dogmatic. I mean, there's churches who think, just right here, where it says, verse 4, and he says, verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's literally whole groups of churches out there that say, if you aren't baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, your baptism isn't good enough. They'll ask you, well, what were you baptized in? Paul was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, no. Too bad. You're not going to heaven because you weren't baptized.
Close, but no cigar.
Or a little. Like the Roman Catholic?
Right.
We do accept the baptism of other churches.
But she's just saying she was young. How would she know? How would she remember? But then they said that word.
Yeah, and it's really just silly. I mean, it's just a bunch of silliness. People trying to be Pharisees again. It's just there's whole swaths of Christians out there that they go, just like Paul warns us not to do, they go back and try to put a bunch of rules.
Yeah.
And it's very sad. It's very, very sad, because then it makes a bunch of honest, disciple, pure-hearted, right-minded Christians, are just trying to do things right, and then here comes this Pharisee. Oh, you're not going to heaven because you didn't do it right.
Well,
it's really sad.
Sometimes when Catholics come to visit, especially we notice when we have our Catholic friends come and sing with us in the choir from the Women of Praise, they are very devout Catholics, and they will not take our communion.
Another Catholic got to deal with it.
Other Catholics will. They consider it just fine.
Kind of got to deal with it, but this whole thing about water baptism here, when my kids were baptized, I specifically asked Pastor Bob for this very reason. I asked him, to do this so I could tell my kids, and so that my kids could then tell other people if they later in life they end up at different churches or what have you. I asked him to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
They are covered.
Hey. Yeah, right. I specifically asked him that. But, here, this is John's baptism, John the Baptist. And so they had been baptized with John's baptism. They had heard about Jesus and they believed in him. But, Paul's saying, okay, well, let's do things right. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized, not for the preparation of the coming of the Lord, but in the fact that he's already died for your sins. So you need to be baptized in the sense of, baptism is like a picture of us dying. It's kind of like you have to kind of like take your last breath. And it's like you're dying, you go under the water, and it's a picture of your sins being washed clean by the blood of Christ, and then you come back up, and it's like you take your first breath as, you know, as being saved. You know, now you're living a new life, a life free from sin, the condemnation of sin. So that's really, you know, what the picture is. And so then, at that point, you know, it was after that, then they received the Holy Spirit. And if you really look at Paul's question here, Paul says, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit? You know, he thinks they'd already been baptized, you know, in Christ. Not in John's baptism, but in Christ. And so notice, when he thinks that, he automatically asks them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because that's, Paul realizes and he knows that that's an important aspect to any Christian's life, and it's not necessarily automatic. You know, it's not automatic. It's something that God has to get involved in for it to happen, and also the believers themselves, they have to want it. You know, they have to desire it. So it's a, you know, it's got to happen for that person, you know, kind of at a mystical level. And we also know that John the Baptist said, the person, you know, who I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, John the Baptist talking about Jesus, he says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So that's why I believe that every Christian who's been baptized, who then wants to, or is already ready to, at the point when they get baptized, but I believe that Jesus personally, himself, unseen, comes and baptizes that person in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that happens right after baptism. Sometimes, in my case, it didn't happen until 10 years later, or more. You know, I guess 14 years later, really. So, you know, it didn't really happen in my case at that point. And, you know, I walked around in my life aimlessly until, you know, Christ did come and meet with me and change my heart and do that for me. At that point, that's where my life really, you know, that's where I really became alive, spiritually speaking.
I'm not sure that all children, when they go through our classes even and all of that, I'm not sure they're all really ready for that, but they become ready. They're in a place where they become ready.
Yeah. It's hard, because, I mean, boy, you know, you want your kids to be baptized, and, you know, and what's the right age, and it's tough. It's a tough decision. I kind of tend and lean a little bit more towards the older, the better, because then I think they remember it better, and it's more meaningful to them. And so I kind of like the fact that, you know, I know Sine is, you know, she's older now, and her sisters are younger, but you know, they're all pretty good age.
Well, I don't think it matters. I mean, I think they know enough to know they want to be baptized, but I think that it's also part of the moral process and kind of the spiritual transformation that happens, that at some point when we are old enough to know what we're doing, we invite the Holy Spirit into our hearts.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't see. And for people who are baptized as infants and then confirmed later, I think the same process is in order. So
I just wish that we would teach more about the Holy Spirit to younger children.
I was thinking we should, and the baptism of our children, we should have Pastor Bob say and repeat after me, I now invite the Holy Spirit into my heart, you know, and explain to them during their classes what they're doing. But
I agree. I think
the Holy
that's
Spirit
true.
Is a gentleman. Doesn't come in unless you ask.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. So, you know, our kids need to recognize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that they should desire, not something they should be afraid of, something that they should want. And so, you know, because you see a lot of kids from a lot of churches, they get baptized, they kind of go to church, then they go off to college, and they never got empowered with the Spirit, and they're just going to kind of spiritually speaking, they might be successful academically or whatever professionally, but spiritually speaking, they're going to flounder. They're just going to flounder unless they take advantage of that, you know, opportunity that God gives by inviting the Holy Spirit into their lives to empower them for service. So, very important concept here. Remember Acts 19. There's a couple other ones we'll probably go over later on in this series. But remember Acts 19, because here's one example where you can use, and there's other ones, but here's one example where if you go and you try to make a rigid, dogmatic formula for baptism, the Bible doesn't support that. Because, you know, if you go and look at some other chapters in Acts, it happens the exact opposite for other believers. The exact opposite. And then it's so ridiculous, you know, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
In that particular
church. Or in that particular church. It's just, it gets very unfortunate. I mean, people just get silly. What can we say? But it is silly, and we need to stand against that silliness, I think. Every opportunity we get, when we meet with one of those Pharisees, you know, we need to show them passages like this. Say, oh yeah, well look, you know, well, what do you say? Oh, you say it has to be this way? Well, look at Acts, 14. Look at Acts 19. And that's not the way it happened back then. So, I think we need to confront people who are in error. You know, if they're teaching things that are in error and hurting people because of it, I think they should be confronted.
There's a movie about baptism, and it's a very difficult movie to watch. I don't really recommend it if you have a weak stomach, but it's called Sling Blade. And Billy Bob Thornton plays the part of the person who, he's really a deeply good man, and he is baptized in the Lord, but he kills somebody that needs killing. And it's it's a deeply Christian movie.
I haven't heard of it. No.
Sling Blade?
I haven't heard of it.
I didn't care for Billy Bob Thornton, so I probably would have made it.
This was way before he got so weird with Kurt.
This was a long time ago.
He won a major award. I can't remember which one for Sling Blade.
He was weird from day one.
Well, he is kind of weird. I mean, I'm not arguing his weirdness. He's as weird as they come. But the movie was
good. No, it just means he's a good Texas boy. But that.
No, I know what you mean. He's weird.
All Texas boys have two names.
Billy Bob.
Johnny Mac and Teddy J. My sister Lisa Ann.
And you've got it. Your wife's uncle. He's Billy Bob, right?
Billy Joe. Some of his kids only go by one name, but real Texans have two names.
I guess I'm not.
Johnny Mac. And when your mother called you both names, you knew you were in trouble.
Well, we had that too, but she used all three of our names. Our first, our middle name, and our last name.
My mother would have never used the last name unless she was calling my father to come beat us up. We were slow learners, which took an awful lot of the discipline to get us.
You were in the special needs class.
No. No, they had no special needs classes. I probably would have been.
They had the belt.
That's what I meant.
Five-starter, belt.
All right, so this is session five. It starts with this middle section of chapter 2, which is verses 8 through 14. I wanted to kind of, I think next week, or next session, session 6, will be the long session. That's the one where we're going to go from 15 all the way to 24 and finish the chapter 2. I kind of wanted to include 15 through 18, but then it left kind of a weird break there, so I just decided to go ahead and just let's have a kind of a short session this time, and then next time we'll have more of a longer session. So let's just read the session first of all. It's 2, 8 through 14, Jackie.
Holy cow, where did you get to 8 through 14?
Joshua.
Joshua.
Well, I got that, but I don't have a 14 on mine.
up at the top.
An egg.
No, it goes all the way up to 14.
No,
no.
I got it.
Mine's big print.
Mine is too.
This one's not. This is.
No, I can't read that one.
This one's not.
Okay, 8, 8, 8. Where are you? There you are. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, the water for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage fell because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth and below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. 14. Mm-hmm. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land.
All right, thank you. Alright, so starting with verse 8 back there, it says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And I am going to go ahead and try to spiritualize that to some degree. It's obviously a literal event that happened, but in the kind of the spiritualized context of this, what I'm going to say here on this bullet is that I believe true seekers, you know, people who really want to know God, that don't know Him yet, should approach God's people from a position of spiritual inferiority and humility. Notice how Rahab puts the men above herself on the roof and has to go up to them, you know, if you look at it in a spiritual sense. So, here, a good example of this in the New Testament, we've already covered it in Matthew, but we'll kind of cover it again here from a slightly different perspective, is that Matthew... when the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus pretending to be a Jew. And here's a perfect example of how Rahab is approaching these spies in a much better way than this Canaanite woman is approaching Jesus and his disciples. So if you go to Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, it's very interesting. Because, notice, this is really good, and I pulled this from multiple reasons. One reason I pulled it was, notice what she is. She is a Canaanite. So remember how we're using, this is going to be a really, really, really key thing to understand here, is we're coming at this Joshua study with, you know, kind of an agreement that we're looking at it in a spiritual sense. You know, how does it apply to a Christian? And so as we're looking at it from a spiritualized sense, a spiritual perspective, we're assuming that, you know, Canaanites represent the usurpers. Even went so far as to suggest that the actual son, the actual child, Canaan himself, could very well have been the illegitimate offspring of Ham and his own mother, even, you know, in a sense of Ham trying to take, you know, alpha dog style control over, you know, this new creation, if you want to look at it that way. In that sense, Canaan becomes a representation of the usurper, you know, the satanic ploy to usurp God's control over the earth, over creation, satanic attempts to take control over each individual's heart. You know, Satan wants us to put him on the throne of our hearts and usurp God's rightful place there. and it's up to us to say no. We're gonna usurp the usurper. That's kind of the theme of Joshua, is usurping the usurper. So we're gonna take back what was rightfully ours, and that's with God's empowerment and guidance, of course. So in that vein, the Canaanites kind of get a bad rap in the sense of that you can get an idea that you can almost turn it into, unfortunately, to try to turn it into some sort of racial thing, where it's like, okay, all Canaanites, therefore, need to be wiped off the face of the earth. And that can get very dangerous, because then it gets into this really ugly situation of racism and nationality and prejudices of all kinds. So here, the Bible doesn't let anybody who's a serious student of the word doesn't let you get away with that. Because notice here, I've talked about this often with my kids, trying to teach them the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how Ishmael came in the middle of all that, and kind of messed up the works. And Ishmael's there, and he's kind of a thorn in the side of the whole plan, right? And he ultimately, Ishmael, becomes the father of all the Arab peoples, who still to this day are the people who are predominantly Muslim and follow Islamic teachings and are the enemies of Christ and of Christians. And so in that sense, it's very interesting to think that, we've talked about stories in here of how, there's people in the Arab realms, even in Saudi Arabia, where, it's illegal to have a Bible or even bring a Bible into the country. There's people there whom Jesus himself is coming to these men and women in visions and dreams, and they're being converted to Christ, even when there's no evangelists that can get through. And so the picture is that, Ishmael, the Ishmaelites definitely represent symbolically a rebellion against God. But then does that mean that all Arab people are therefore inherently satanic and bad and wrong and they should all be wiped off the face of the earth? Absolutely not. Not at all. Because there are those over there that accept Christ. They're human beings just like anybody. And they actually deserve our pity and our sympathy more than anyone else, because it's harder for the gospel to get to them than probably anybody on the face of the earth right now. It's very hard for them to receive the gospel and hear it and accept it. And then once they have, they're in grave danger. They're in the face of horrible persecution if they don't find a way to get out of the country. There has become several ways of, kind of underground railroad of sorts to get those people to safety. So here, likewise, when we were using the Canaanites, remember, and they deserved it in the general broad sense, because remember it says in the Torah, it says several times how God gave them 430 years to repent. God had tried to warn them, like, you guys cannot, have all this awful human sacrifice, child sacrifice, bestiality. I mean, I'm just quoting stuff that the Bible actually says. We talked about before, it's not rated G, it's rated R, because of us, unfortunately. But here, we can't just take a 200-foot wide paintbrush and say, okay, Canaanites, rotten, awful, because here the Bible says here's a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman. And this woman is a really interesting picture here. So let's go ahead and read it. John, would you read the account?
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs."
Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour.
All right, thank you. So, great passage. A lot of people don't understand the correct teaching about it. But the correct teaching is here. Remember, it prefaces the whole thing with the fact that she's a Canaanite woman. She's not, more specifically, a Syrophoenician woman. Okay, so she has this background of not being a Jew. She's not a Jew. But if you read that passage in verse 22 there, notice how she approaches Jesus. She approaches him in the wrong way, deceptively. She's saying, Oh Lord, Son of David. She thought that was a formula. Because she'd heard and watched other people, Jews, saying, Son of David. The only people who would call Jesus Son of David are Jews. So she is, and it doesn't say it in Scripture, but I kind of perceive, I have a gut feeling, that she probably was even dressed, she tried to dress like a Jew, she tried to pretend like she was a Jew. And she was saying, Oh Lord, Son of David, heal my daughter. And the reason that, a lot of people read this passage and they think that Jesus is being cruel or mean or insulting or denigrating to this woman, all he's trying to do is he's just trying to get her to approach him honestly. He's not going to allow her to approach him deceptively. And he's trying to teach her a lesson here that says, okay, notice he gets right to the point. What his point is I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, he's telling her, you're coming at me with this Son of David business, but I know that that's a lie. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Do you make the connection there? He's saying something that's trying to ferret out her deception. And so as that slowly but surely starts to come to fruition, she realizes she's been caught out. And she then says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And just so you know, the word dog there that Jesus uses and the word she uses, that's the only time it's used in Scripture. Every other time dog's used in the New Testament, it's used as a derogatory term. And it's talking about the vagabond, tramp dogs that are, out in the trash pits and the, it's talking about the wayward, vile, kind of disgusting street dogs, unkempt,
curs of mankind.
It's used as a real derogatory term, dog. This word dog that's translated dog, it's different. It's specifically referring to the family pet, the family house pet, or the beloved puppy or something that the kids, all have and they all, love and cherish. So it's not the derogatory term for dog. And you can miss that in English translation.
This may have ended very differently if she said, What, are you calling me a dog? Instead of being completely humble.
Yeah. And see, that's the whole point, exactly, is that Jesus says, okay, well, he just stays silent. He's not going to accept being approached from the wrong attitude. Same is true for everyone in here. There's not a single person in here who has not approached Jesus the right way, I believe. Or else you probably wouldn't be here in the first place. We've all approached Jesus from a sense of humility, a sense of humbleness, a sense of inferior to you, Jesus. I am a sinner. I need your salvation. I need you to be my Lord and Savior. That's the kind of attitude that we should approach him with. When this woman was trying to approach him as, well, I'm one of your own. I'm a Jewish woman. Please heal my daughter. It's a deception. So Jesus is saying, You're going to approach me in the correct way before I'm going to do anything for you. So when she says, yes, Lord, but even... So here, see when she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table? In other words, she acknowledges that she is not of his own, that she's a Gentile. And then, that's the exact moment when Jesus says, okay, your faith is great, and you're still approaching me, and you're approaching me from a humble, correct perspective now. You know, be it done for you immediately. And it is. And so that's the idea here. And that's kind of, you know, Rahab is approaching these men, these spies. Notice that she approaches them very, very humbly. You know, she recognizes that in a spiritual sense, she considers herself to be inferior to them spiritually. She considers that. And, you know, a true seeker, if you're evangelizing to someone, at first, they're probably going to be very rebellious, and they're going to be very haughty and arrogant and very full of themselves and, you know, whatever, evolution this, or if God was such a loving God, there wouldn't be all the terror and horror in the world that there is that, and, you know, this and that and this and that, and they just give you a bunch of grief. And that's fine, you know, we need to evangelize to those people. But when somebody's finally coming around and they start seeking after God and they want to know about God, they should really look at all of people who are Christians, and they should kind of approach those people from a very humble position of recognizing the fact that these people are in a better position than I am. You know, it's kind of like you don't go barging into a boss or a supervisor or something and act like you're just part of his, you know, golf buddies or something. You know, you approach the people you're approaching. You have to take into consideration who they are and approach them from the correct attitude.
One of the early church writers, I think it might have been St. Augustine, but said that true humility was not believing you were inferior, because God doesn't make inferior. But true humility is knowing that you are no better than anyone else. Is truly understanding that you're just no better. You know, that in God's sight, the difference between Mother Teresa and Jeffrey Dahmer is like this much, whereas the difference between Mother Teresa and God is like this much.
Yeah. And so having that perspective and attitude about how we approach people is very important. And so, you know, that's a key part of that passage there, that, you know, Rahab is approaching these men, these spies who represent God's people, from a correct perspective, right from the very beginning. She's very respectful. She hides them. She protects them. She goes up to them, and she speaks to them all, you know, in very honoring, reverent way, where she's kind of recognizing them as being, you know, spiritually in a superior position than her.
And she believes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
She believes she's that already God will destroy them, just like the Phoenician, Syrian Phoenician woman believes that this God is a great God. This God can heal her daughter. So they come already believing.
And notice this—that's what the next verse is all about. Look at verse 9. It says, "And said to the men," this is Rahab speaking now, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." So it's really interesting, because remember the Jews that are over there on the other side of the Jordan, and even before, when they were still had Moses. And now they have Joshua, and they're sending these spies, and they think, you know, they're all nervous, you know, about what they're going to do. Notice what Rahab says. She puts them to shame. She's actually started to believe in God, you know, from hearing all these stories, and she actually has greater faith than they do. Do you see it? Do you see the fact that she's telling them, this whole area, you know, all these people, all this land, it's already been given over to you. We're terrified of you guys. And she's saying that the Lord has given you the land. So she has actually, you know, remember she's approaching them from a, you know, a very humble, spiritually inferior position, yet she's coming to them with the sense of, you know, from God's perspective, she has a greater faith, you know, a superior faith than the Jews themselves. So if we look at a, you know, a good example of that in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. Okay, we can conclude it.
Oh, by the way, my Bible says that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. It's a very common expression.
And a derogatory one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. A centurion had a servant, a favorite of his, who was sick and near death. Having heard about this, Jesus sent some Jewish elders to him to ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. He deserves this of you, because he is well disposed towards our people. He built us our synagogue. So Jesus went with them and was not very far from the house when the centurion sent word to him by some friends. And they said to him, "Sir, do not put yourself to any trouble, because I am not worthy to have you under my roof. And that this is why I did not pursue to come to you myself. Let my boy be cured by you giving the word, for I am under authority myself and have soldiers under me. And I say to one man, go, and he goes. To another, come here, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these words, he was astonished and asked him. And turning around, he said to the crowd following him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found faith as great as this." And when the messengers got back to the house, they found the servant in perfect health.
All right, thank you. So great passage there, one of my favorites. And if you just go back, you can see that these people are pleading with him on behalf of the centurion, saying, this guy, he's a friend to our people, the nation of Israel. He even helped build our synagogue. So notice, you know, first of all, this centurion kind of has that humble attitude towards the people of God. And then notice also he has great faith. He has faith in God to do great miracles. And Jesus, you know, it's kind of a backhanded compliment to the Jews here. It's a great compliment to the centurion. But he says, you know, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. In other words, you know, it's another picture of, you know, the people of God who are supposed to be the most full of faith. It's oftentimes, and that's what the bullet says here, it is often that people outside the fellowship of God who start to believe in Jesus have much greater faith than those who are already the people of God. You know, you can kind of get lulled into a kind of a routine of worship, fellowship, so on and so forth as being God's people. And then you can kind of get a little bit stale with your faith. And suddenly, you know, people who have just come to faith, you know, they actually start seeing the miracles of God work in their lives, and they believe in them, and they have that great faith, and they can really put us to shame, you know, at times. They can put us to shame, because we can start feeling like, oh, well, I've had this great challenge. God hasn't, you know, come through for me on these prayers, and I have this difficulty here and this difficulty there, and you start kind of, your faith kind of starts settling in where you kind of think, well, I'll pray about this, but it's probably not going to happen. And, you know, you just kind of start to kind of get mediocre in your faith. And you got to remember that there's a difference between God activating himself, you know, on your behalf through your prayers to do great miracles, and you praying for things that are ultimately, you know, pretty much just the normal routine of things that maybe are a little bit selfish in your own life, or you're praying a little bit too much for your own things and your own stuff, and And at the same time, God is helping you to become stronger and more patient and more, you know, able to handle a variety of difficulties from all around. That doesn't mean that God has abandoned doing miracles on your behalf, or from opening the doorway to evangelism, or in your life, or whatever. We got to keep our faith really high. It has to be way up there, and keep it strong, because we don't want this to happen to us. We don't want Jesus to come around and this new upstart Christian who's we've kind of started associating with, and Jesus looks around and says, "Well, this guy, he's only been a Christian for 6 months, and currently he has more faith than you have right now. And you've been a Christian for 15 years, or 30 years, or whatever the case may be."
Did you see that five-fingered prayer thing? It was on the web?
No.
It was really neat. It was like, you can say prayers with your five fingers. Your thumb is the closest to your body, so you think of all the people in your life that you're closest to, like your family and your close friends. Then your second finger is your index finger, and that's the finger we used to point with. You are the other. So we pray for the others in our life, the ones that we tend to point fingers at. The third finger is the finger to pray for politicians and world leaders. But I can't remember why they use this finger. Then this finger. No, I mean, there was a reason.
I don't know if that would be a prayer.
I think there was a reason, but I can't remember. And then this finger is known to be our weakest finger, our ring finger. It's the one with the least power and mobility on its own. Like, we can't make it point. It won't do that. This is where we remember the weak and the poor. And then this is our smallest finger, and this is where we pray for our own concerns. I just thought that was a neat way to remember all of those things. But honestly, there was a reason for this one. I just can't remember it.
Notice how everybody laughed.
I know. Well, okay.
All right. Are we as one mind?
All right. Let's rein it in here. So let's see. Let's try to finish the... it's the next one here. Let's move on here to verse 10. It says, "For we have heard how the Lord..." This is Rahab speaking still. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." And this is an account...
Did we skip 9?
What? No, we did 9. That was the...
Yeah. The Exodus one? I must have been falling asleep during it.
No, Luke 7, 2-9. 2-10.
Well, wouldn't you be terrified if...
Yeah, but then there's one underneath
him. All this time, and
it's also nine.
Egypt had been destroyed, and then the
Exodus,
other countries have been destroyed,
and
they're coming your way.
That's what we're doing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I thought you'd skip to 10.
Oh, well, it's kind of 9 and 10. It's 9 and 10 here, because Rahab's statement kind of falls over both verses, because she's saying that the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. That's on the east side of the Jordan now. Okay? And that's kind of during their desert wanderings, as they were getting up to this point of finally crossing the Jordan. They were coming to this point. So that's in Exodus 15, 14 through 18. And Blanca, would you like to read that one?
"The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm, and they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And the Lord shall reign forever and ever.
All right, thank you. So notice there in that passage, this is a prophecy of what's happening right now in Joshua. It's a prophecy. It says the peoples have heard. Who has heard? Rahab has heard, right? Because she's saying, we have heard of what has happened, right? Mm-hmm. And then it says, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. That's, you know, another name for the region they're talking about there. And then notice this, in the middle of verse 15 at the end, it says, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And that's what Rahab says, right? She says, our hearts have melted before you. Because why? Because they've heard of everything that had happened. And then in Acts 26... 4 through 23 here. Let's see if we can. Yeah. Let me just kind of skip around here real quick. We'll finish this up real fast. It says, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. This is Paul speaking. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, I have lived as a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. And so, you know, he goes on, and Paul gives this great defense before King Agrippa. And if you skip over to, let's see, verse 20, and it just gives Paul's whole testimony. I included it because last week we talked about, you know, being ready to give your own testimony. Well, here Paul gave his own testimony on the road to Damascus, how he got converted. But he goes on in verse 24 and he says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but are words of sober truth. For the king knows, that's King Agrippa, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul and said, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. You know, and so, you know, Paul is just preaching. Earlier in verse chapter 24, just back two chapters, a couple of verses, verse 22 says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion to keep him, for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And so Felix was terrified. King Agrippa was about ready to come to the point of becoming a Christian. And likewise, as we saw in Acts, there was a prophecy that all these people would be terrified of God's people. And that's exactly what Rahab is testifying to. You know, she's saying, we are afraid of you. We've heard of you. We've heard of what God is doing in your life, and we've heard of it. We're terrified. You know, we're scared of you. And I just titled this bullet real simply, The World and Those Who Belong to It Are Afraid of Christians. And you have to remember that some people will put on a real scary front, like the king of Jericho. You know, he's coming with his soldiers, he's trying to hunt down these spies, he's trying to prevent the obvious from happening. But spirit-filled, Bible-believing, born-again, empowered Christians are a terror to people who are living still a life of drunkenness or debauchery or lust or greed or whatever, you know, living according to the world. If you have friends, family, colleagues, different people that you know who are still outside of that, you know, I would encourage everyone to look for ways to demonstrate the fact that you are a Christian, and don't be shy about making those statements and talking about baptism and talking about you can talk about the girls who just got baptized in our church the other day, and praising the Lord and saying some of those positive things, because as you do that more and more, it's a twofold street of being afraid and being terrified versus recognizing that there's a possibility for them to come into the fold. It's a two-way street. But I think the key there is, notice how the spies were all terrified. They were sneaking around. They were, let's go to, no one will look for us in a prostitute's house. We'll squeeze in here and we'll be unnoticed. And look at what the people really thought. Who was really afraid of who? Is ultimately what it comes down to. So keep that in mind, and we'll try to finish up session 5 next week. I think we have enough to probably get through the whole thing next week. From Moses, yeah.
Yeah, so I would find it difficult to think that Joshua would be that scared other than...
Joshua wasn't, I don't think. I think he's the one Old Testament...
But he was one of the spies that was...
From Moses. Oh, No.
He was one of
the spies that went to originally spy out Canaan from Moses.
The original time, not
yeah.
the Moses.
Yeah. And he never faltered. Joshua never faltered.
Well, I didn't think he had either. That's what...
Yeah.
I was beginning to think.
All right.
I thought I had learned before.
Any prayer requests this evening? Anybody?
Just my nephew.
Okay.
No, they were sitting in
your
church.
Your cousin?
My cousin.
Your
mother's
mom's nephew.
Nephew,
yeah.
Brother was sitting in church, and I guess during the time that we were praying, she turned around to me, and she says, "It's going to be okay." I feel that God talked to her at that moment, telling her it's going to be okay.
All right.
But we he's having it, the tumor removed Thursday, so we're just praying that it's going to be okay.
Mm-hmm. The gentleman, Glenn, that asked you to pray for it last week, I got word from someone Saturday that they did not remove his foot, they did not amputate his leg, they've gotten the infection from the gangrene under some sort of control, and I got an email from him that was, he said, thanks for the prayers and keep them up.
All right.
Okay.
Well, good.
Okay.
Anybody else? Oh, I'm sorry, your cousin?
Oh, it's Jimmy.
Jimmy
Bob?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study and fellowship. We thank you for the teachings you have for us. Help us to remember, Lord, that our victory is already secure in you. And we pray, Lord, that as we recognize and realize that the people of the world who don't know you yet are truly afraid of us. They're afraid of righteousness. They're afraid for themselves. They're afraid to confront their own sin, recognize the fact that they are sinners and in need of Savior and salvation. Please embolden us to be ready with the gospel, with our own personal testimony to them, and help us to be bold in preaching it and teaching it and defending it and stating how you have personally gotten involved in each and every one of our lives. But also help us to remember that as they are fearful and terrified of changing their lives, coming to church, being in fellowship, admitting their sin, that they also need to be treated with just some gentleness and some care and concern. Help us to remember not to be afraid of them, Lord, but really it's them who are afraid of us. And help us to find the right balance of being gentle but bold in witnessing your wonderful works in history, through your people and in each and every one of our lives personally to others. We pray, Lord, for some of the people in our extended fellowship. We pray for Jimmy that you'll just bless him and help him with this procedure. Please prepare the surgeons, physicians, and other medical practitioners to perform these things with great diligence and care, and just please guide their minds and their hands to do these procedures with just extreme precision and all the gifts and talents you've given to them to do such things. And we pray ultimately that your healing touch will come upon the wounds and heal them quickly and bring them back to a point of health and wholeness and just a full restoration there. And we pray that you'll help him in those ways. Hopefully that whatever they discover is not cancerous, and that this procedure will eliminate it completely. And we pray, Lord, for Glenn, we thank you, Lord. We praise your name for answering prayer. We thank you that you show us that the miracles that we pray for that are within your will are absolutely always answered by you, because you are stalwart and true and faithful to hear and answer prayers for us and on our behalf. And we pray that you'll just continue to bring Glenn through this difficult time, that you'll continue to heal this ailment, touch it with your healing touch, and ultimately restore his ailment to a point of full health, restoration, and wholeness. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all throughout the week. Help us to live for you. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit and empowered by it to do your to just be at your service, to do things in your name. And we pray that you will return us to each of our respective churches next week and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
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 I think somebody brought stuff, but I dropped it.